Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're studying verses 22 through 26, really 22 and 23 today. You know, I've had a plan of how I was going to map out this portion of Scripture, but it was just too rich. It was too dense for me to try to bull rush through it. And so I've kind of slowed my pace today, and I must confess to you that even today, as we go through the fruit of the Spirit, it still seems a little rushed. And so I just wanted to say, a lot of what I'm going to say about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and, you know, that song that you all memorized when you were in Sunday school, I actually didn't have them memorized until a couple of years ago, because I didn't grow up with the Sunday school song, but it is a blessing. I'm really going to just kind of do a cursory look at some of those, and I would encourage you to do a more in-depth study on your own, if you are so inclined to study those things out and really know them. They're very rich and a real important part of what it means to be a Christian. It's essential, and it really it begs this question—a question that I don't think it's asked enough. I think that at least in Minnesota, we're all about being nice. Minnesota nice. We don't want to assume anything. We don't want to presume on anything. We like to just believe. I guess we do want to assume. We just want to assume the best about everyone, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But there's a very important question when it comes to Christianity that I think we need to pay more attention to, and that is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does that mean? What does it mean to be controlled by the Spirit of God? I mean, we've talked at length so far about what the Bible teaches, which is you either have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you or you're not a Christian. And there are a lot of Christians who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them that don't really act like Christians. And so they have the Spirit of Christ, but they're really suppressing or grieving the Spirit, as the Scriptures talk about, or quenching the Spirit, as the Scriptures talk about. But I think that what makes it worse is when you have an individual who believes in Christ, who trusts in Christ, who is quenching the Spirit, but believes themselves to be a very spiritual person. So what does it mean to be controlled by the Spirit? There is a difference between the person who has the indwelling Holy Spirit, but what influence does the Spirit have over their life? And I've heard people say, oh, he's full of the Spirit. You ever heard somebody say that? Oh, you got to meet Cecil. See, I got to think of a name where there's nobody in our church, right? You got to meet Cecil. Oh, he's full of the Spirit. And you meet Cecil, and every third word is amen. Preach it. Amen. God bless. Yes, God, Spirit, Bible, all Christian things over and over and over again, and people just assume, wow, he talks about God a lot. He's probably full of the Spirit. Is he? Well, we don't know. We don't know. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit? And we know that there is a difference. And what we learn from the Scriptures is that over time, as a person learns God's Word and commits themselves to what the Spirit has said in his word, their lives begin to take a different shape, don't they? And what that shape is they become conformed into the image of Jesus. They become like Jesus. Because there is an obvious indication of the Spirit's influence in the life of a person. And there is a quality of life, there is a certain habit of thought, patterns, and behavior that is associated with worldly people. And the two are very opposite, aren't they? They're very opposite. At least they should be. And last week, we studied the deeds of the flesh. We went through all 15 of them. And I challenged you to consider your own life and see areas that you need to bring under the Spirit's control. And this shouldn't cause us to despair, because after all, this is the battle of the Christian life, isn't it? It's always a battle. It's always a struggle. And the Bible talks about this in verse 16 of Galatians 5. There's a war that's going on. The flesh is at war with the spirit, and the spirit is battling against the fleshly tendencies that we have in our own heart. The command is to walk in the spirit, to yield yourself to the spirit's influence and the spirit's control, which God has given us in his word. It shouldn't cause us to despair, because what the Bible teaches is that we have all the resources that we need in Christ, right? I mean, this is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of your best effort, right? God has given us the Spirit that wants to build these things in us. We have all the resources, but there's something we need to understand. And as an introduction to this text, I really want you to understand this. And believe me, I've been preaching this to myself all week, okay? That task of walking by the Spirit and not according to the deeds of the flesh, that will never appeal to you unless you accept that the goal of your life as a Christian is not ultimately your comfort or enjoyment or security. You must accept that. It is not earthly comfort. It is not circumstantial happiness. Now, I believe it is happiness, but it's happiness in the Lord. But the goal of your life as a Christian is not so that you can be comfortable, not so that you can be happy and healthy, not so that you can just enjoy life. That's not the goal. Now, understand that God may provide some of those things in ways that were not possible before you knew the Lord. So those things aren't bad things, but those things are not the goal. And we talked about this last week. The goal of the Christian life is to what? Do you remember? To glorify God. And Jesus said, by this my Father is glorified, that you what? That you bear much fruit. That's your goal. That's your goal, is that you bear fruit and become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And when you're on board with that goal, when you understand, you wake up in the morning, you say, my goal is to be happy in the Lord. And the Bible says, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right? And we often think, great, all I need to do is figure out how to delight myself in the Lord, and then I can have whatever I want. Time out. Right? And what he's saying is, if you make God your delight and your ambition, and you make it your goal to be happy in him, then all of the desires that you have will be satisfied in him. But if you make something else your goal, and if you see God as a means to get you a better relationship, a better job, a more secure, whatever the case may be, then you have short-circuited the whole process. When we make our priorities God's priorities, then we learn what it means to live in him. And you have to be committed to that. Otherwise, you'll never have the strength to walk in the Spirit. Because to walk in the Spirit is to deny yourself the things your flesh wants. So that's your goal. And when you're on board with that goal, and you know and trust that God will provide all you need to achieve that goal, suddenly you've got a new outlook in life. Now, your life becomes an environment in which you bear fruit. It means that now every situation and circumstance that you are facing becomes a stage from which you display God's glory. Whatever your struggle is, even the good things. Do you have an abundance? Do you have a great and happy marriage, a wonderful family, all of those wonderful things? That's a stage from which you can bear fruit, right? Are you struggling? Are you in a situation you don't see a way out? Are you buried by burdens? That becomes a stage in which you can bear fruit. That's why you're here, Christian. That's why you're here. And we have to be committed to this. You don't need a different life situation to bear fruit. Right? Now, you can ask the Lord for a different life situation. There's nothing wrong with that. You can feel as if you could serve better in certain capacities and this, that, and the other thing. I don't want to say that you shouldn't pray for that. But if God doesn't answer that prayer, don't feel as if you're incapable of walking in the Spirit until God changes your circumstance. Because that's not what it depends on. That's why when you read through that list, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, is that a circumstantial list? Not at all. Not at all. And that's what I believe the Lord really wants us to understand from this passage. This passage was written to provide a contrast between the things that characterize a person who is fleshly and the characteristics of a person led by the Holy Spirit. This was very important for the church in Galatia to whom this letter was written, because the Galatians were spiritually proud. The Galatians had learned how to adjust their lives to make it look like on the outside they were honoring God, when Paul had to tell them, no, the fruit of the Spirit is this. And it's important for us as well to understand that. And these lists are night and day, aren't they? We went over 19 through 21. I won't rehash them, but I love this quote that compares them. It says, the listing of sinful acts, speaking of verses 19 through 21, the list of sinful acts in the catalog of evil, it's disorderly, chaotic, and incomplete. And this corresponds to the random and compulsive character of sin itself, doesn't it? In stark contrast, the character traits contained in the catalog of grace appear in beautiful harmony, balanced and symmetrical, corresponding to the purposeful design and equilibrium of a life filled with the Spirit and lived out in the beauty of holiness. There is a beautiful quality of holiness, isn't there? It's beautiful. Holiness is beautiful. You don't have to be a Christian to read through the list of the fruit of the Spirit and not recognize something beautiful about that. And to be the person described in that list, that's what it means to be truly human, as God has created us in His image. It's beautiful. But God, He does more than just give us a list of nice virtues that we aspire to. He describes Himself in that list. And He says to us who are Christians, He says, this is what My Spirit will produce in you. Oh, I praise God for that. We want that, don't we? I want to be more loving. I want to be more joyful. I want the peace of God to envelop me. I'd love to be more patient, more kind, more gentle. Wouldn't you? It's what the Spirit is going to produce in you. So I'm going to read the text, then I'm going to pray. We'll study it together. I'll start in verse 16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us understand the fruit. Father, I pray that the Spirit that dwells in us, in those of us who know you, I pray, Father, that Spirit would compel us to see these things become real in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, like the previous list, this list is not exhaustive, but it's beautifully symmetrical, isn't it? There's nine of them. And there's kind of a triad, three triads. Triad is just another word for three things. And you see them there. And they flow together, and they really kind of build off of each other. And I think it's helpful to see the first three in relation to your relationship with God, and the next three in relationship to others. And then the last three, those three correspond to the inner life of a Christian. It's also important to point out that these things can't be separated. You can't decide that for a week you're going to work on patience, and then the next week you're going to try to be kinder, more gentler. These things actually grow together. It's the fruit. That word is singular. The fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. So I know growing up in Sunday school class, you probably saw the little tree, and then you had the banana that was kindness, and the apple that was this, and that, all that other thing. But it's really one fruit. It's the characteristic trait of the person filled with the Spirit. And all of these virtues, they will be part of the Christian life, at least in some measure. Some will be weaker than others, it's true. Kind of like an orange that's not quite as sweet as other oranges, right? You know, you just hope and pray that through the influence of the Holy Spirit that you'll grow in that area. Some are weaker, but they truly do grow together. And they're really nine facets of the same beautiful jewel. I believe the primary facet is the first one listed there, and that's love. Love. Love is listed first. And actually, in the list, they all do kind of grow together. And any attempt that I make to organize them, or other commentators make to organize them, you're kind of imposing that on the text and a helpful way to think through it. But this one, right in the text, is primary. Love. Love is primary. It is truly the most important thing. Love matters. Without love, nothing else matters. Nothing else will function without love. Paul says in Colossians that love binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's what love does. Without love, it all falls apart. And in fact, Paul could have simply just said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that would have been enough. That would have been sufficient. But what you see then in the other graces, in the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and all of that, what you see is the outworking of love. That's what those lists are. And so it's helpful to have the other eight so that we can properly judge our love. Are you a loving person? Look at the other eight graces of the Spirit, and that will tell you. Now, I've heard people say things like, oh, I love that person, but ooh, they make me angry. Has anyone you love ever made you angry? Of course. So are we really loving them when we're angry with them? No, because love is what? It's patient. Love is patient. Now, we may love in a sense, but let us not think that it's the perfected love of the Holy Spirit. And how we reconcile that in our own minds is we understand that love is a choice. Love is not a feeling. You choose to love. And so the proper response should be, because I love you, I'm going to learn by God's grace to be patient with you. That's a lot different, isn't it? And it's hard. This is hard. It's really hard. So where do we learn to do this? We learn from God. Because this is how God loves us. And Ephesians 5 tells us, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He is our example. Christ is our example. Because as crazy as somebody might be driving you, the amount of patience that you need to show that person is nothing compared to the amount of patience that Christ shows you by loving you. Right? And oh, I praise God for that. And so the next time somebody drives you crazy and you're supposed to love them, you can just see Christ saying, hey, I love you. I love you. That's why our love for others will flow from our love for God, and that is the key. We love, the Bible says, because he first loved us. And if you don't understand the depth of God's love for you, you're not going to be able to love others effectively. It's not a squishy love. It's a perfecting, holy love. It is a love that cost him the life of his son because of how sinful you are. I heard somebody say that grace is very bloody, isn't it? Yes, it is. And his love, Romans 5:5 says, was poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. See, the love of God enables us to see others as God sees them and compels us to love others as he has loved us. This is hard. And this definition of love, I'm just going to read it to you because I read it this week and I was convicted, and so I just want to share the love. Love is the conscious, sacrificial, and volitional commitment. It's a choice. To the welfare of another person, in obedience to God, regardless of how they respond or what it costs. Think about that. How does Christ love you? Christ loves you through a conscious, sacrificial, and volitional commitment to your welfare in obedience to God, regardless of how you respond or what it costs. You couldn't even respond to the gospel until his Spirit dwelt in you. Otherwise, you were dead and you were hardened. Right? You see, his love is a perfecting love. It doesn't wait for you to choose him. He pursues you because he loves you. That's love. Secondly, joy. And I promise the other ones aren't as long. But love's important, so I got to spend a little extra time, right? Secondly, joy. Joy is not happiness. At least not the way the world thinks of it. There's a very important difference between joy and happiness. And the main thing that separates joy from what the world thinks as happiness is hope. It's hope. You see, happiness often comes when a person is allowed to forget their troubles. Joy, on the other hand, it springs from their hope. See, secular happiness, it depends upon an environment of pleasant circumstances. And this is what we're always trying to do, isn't it? We want to change our circumstances so that we can be happy. But joy is different. Joy is marked by the expectation of God's ultimate victory over sin and over death. And so joy steadies us because joy reaches beyond this world. And joy says, this is well with my soul. I like this definition. Joy is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. Right? Joy is happiness in the Lord. Happiness from the Lord. And it is a fight, isn't it? It's a fight because we're still in this world and we're surrounded by a culture that is telling us, no, you got to change your circumstances to be happy. When the Bible tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. And this joy, it can only come from God. It can't come from anywhere else. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, I love this verse in response to this. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's where our joy is. See, true joy rooted in the knowledge of God and the hope of his promises, that becomes an emotional ballast that enables us to weather the storms of life with hope and with courage. Because we don't depend on a change in circumstances. And if there's one thing we need to flush out of a lot of Christianity, it's the thinking that if you do the right thing with God, then God will do the right thing by you. And oh, this is condemning to people. This is a crushing burden that God does not intend his precious people to have. And so many people have walked away from the faith because they felt like God didn't keep up his end of the bargain. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? Trouble. But what? Take heart. Why? He's overcome the world. It's John talks about that. And I this is always, it's a struggle, okay? So I want to be sensitive how I talk about this. But I do want to say, if you have a Christian who is habitually frantic, always fretting, always joyless, then I'll show you at best a Christian who still has a lot to learn about God and his promises. That's why John Piper, probably not the best biblical counselor, more of a preacher, but he'd have people come into his office and say, I'm really depressed. And he'd say, well, go read a theology book. That's what gets us frantic. We don't know our God well enough. And I'm not just condemning you or exhorting you. I'm talking to myself too, right? We're in this together. So let us get to know our God. Because if you cannot trust God's sovereign purposes in all circumstances, your joy will flee from you. And the flesh resists this. The flesh wants to unsettle us. The flesh wants to make us think that we're missing out on something because we don't have the thing. The flesh wants us to think that Christ is not enough, but Nehemiah 8:10, I mentioned it before, says the joy of the Lord is our strength. In other words, it is our firm expectation that who wins in the end? God wins, right? He knows that, so his joy is not gone. He wins in the end. And that reality, it strengthens us in the midst of life's troubles. And we should be able to look at God and say, well, he doesn't seem worried. So I'm not going to be worried either. God seems to be okay. So I'm going to be okay. And that strengthens us. It strengthens our heart and our mind. It is a joy that the Holy Spirit produces in us. God keeps us from stumbling and presents us holy and blameless before his presence with great joy. Now, not unrelated to that is peace. Peace. In the Spirit, we have peace. This is not a peace that the world has. Jesus said in John 14, 27, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. This definition is excellent. If joy speaks of the acceleration of heart that comes from being made right with God, then peace refers to the tranquility of mind that comes from that saving relationship. The world does not have that option. Now, the verb that's used, it's used to describe somebody that has it all together. But in this case, it's on the inside. We have it together on the inside. We have peace with God. This is a peace, Colossians 3:15 tells us, that ought to rule in our heart because the war is over. There's no more fighting. You are at peace with God. We're not contentious, and so we bear with one another because we know that peace has been accomplished where it truly matters, and that's between ourselves and God. So that's the God virtues. Secondly, the Spirit-filled life towards others. The Spirit-filled life towards others. These virtues of love, joy, and peace, they naturally flow into the next three graces. It's a love created in us by God, a joy we have in God, and a peace with God that spills itself into patience. Patience refers to the ability to endure difficult situations and people. And I've often said, I think from this pulpit, that I have no problem being patient with people that don't annoy me. Right? And that's often our attitude. We fool ourselves into thinking we're more patient than we're not. And so sometimes God reminds you. You know, when you drive on the road, God help us, right? And yet patience is a fruit of the Spirit. See, a patient person does not lash out. A patient person absorbs. When we lose our patience, it means that we've given in to the flesh. So God wants us to grow in patience. And what is it that God gives us to help us grow in patience? More trouble. That's right. And I'm just going to say this to encourage you. Look, if you've blown it, God will give you another opportunity. Right? You know, sometimes when the Lord gives me an opportunity to test my patience, I feel like I'm doing really good. And then I lose it, and then the trial's done, or whatever the case is. And it's like, God just reminded me, okay, you made it this far. Let's try to go a couple of steps further next time. Right? But I'm growing. And I praise God for that. And I trust and pray that you are as well. Now, patience, of course, requires self-restraint, but we don't white-knuckle patience. You don't white-knuckle patience. You endure by entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. You see, if you do not have love and joy and peace, do not expect much patience. Because that's where it comes from. And who is infinitely patient with us? It's Jesus. Oh, how patient He is with us. He is our motivation and He is our standard. Now, kindness, if patience is our willingness to accept situations or people that are irritating and painful, kindness then is the constant readiness to help through practical actions of caring. And a helpful way for me to understand how these two things work together is you have patience that absorbs and kindness extends. And so patience absorbs the faults and annoyances of other people, and kindness extends good things to all of those same people. And kindness is also a mindset. It's a constant tender concern for others, just like our Savior, who is infinitely kind. The next one is goodness, and now I need to hurry up. You're going to be eating lunch during the baptism. Goodness, and this is an important word. We say God is good all the time. All the time. And we say amen. But what do we mean by that? Do we mean that God just makes us feel warm and squishy? What does that word mean, God is good? Does it mean that we value a person's happiness if we're good? No. Goodness refers to all that is right and true. Very simple. We celebrate good things wherever they're found. We promote them. We desire to see them done. You grow in goodness. I mean, a really simple explanation of this is when you got saved, there was a certain kind of movie you probably enjoyed. Maybe a certain kind of television show that you liked. And then you go back and watch it, and you're like, this is trash. Why is that? Because the Spirit's producing goodness in you. I mean, there are movies that I used to watch growing up that I, you know, say, oh, I remember really enjoying that. And then I'd put it in, and my wife and I would watch it together, and we'd have to turn it off. And why is it? Are we just getting more prudish? I hope not. But I think a part of it is because the Holy Spirit is producing in us a desire to see good things and not trash. And because we haven't really watched that, we're no longer desensitized to it. It's goodness. A good definition of goodness is an actively determined capacity to deal with people in the best interests of God's glory, even when confrontation and correction are required. See, we're good towards others when we want to promote their holiness. Those three have to do with how we relate to other people. The next three, the last three, the spiritual life and the inner person. I know how opposite this is to the flesh. And they all work in tandem. And the foundation, of course, is love produced by God, joy in God, and peace with God. And that root begins to grow, and we see those virtues flourish in our love towards others. We become more patient and kind. We don't have the same tolerance for wicked things that celebrate evil that we did before. What about faithfulness? A faithful person is true to their spiritual convictions. That's what it means to be faithful. Faithful people are loyal and dependable. You can count on a faithful person to keep their word and fulfill their responsibilities. Because God keeps his word and fulfills his responsibilities, doesn't he? God is always faithful. And the Spirit builds that into the hearts of his children to be faithful. Also gentle. Gentleness is the next one. Gentleness is controlled strength expressed by a humble heart. A gentle person is not harsh. A gentle person is not forceful. Gentle people don't just run right over everyone. That's how the world gains power. The world gains power by flexing its influence. And no one was more powerful than Jesus. No man walked this earth who was more powerful than Jesus, right? And yet the Bible says about Christ, a bruised reed he will not break. No one was more gentle than Jesus. And if it weren't for the gentleness of Jesus, let me tell you something, you'd be crushed. May God help us be gentle. Oh, may God help us be gentle. Especially with those who are weaker than us. The last one, self-control. Now, that word literally means in strength. Found that interesting. To be self-controlled is to be in strength. I mean, it actually makes sense when you think about it. We give in to temptation because we're what? We're weak, right? And so to be self-controlled is to be in strength. And the Spirit then produces that strength in us and gives us self-control. And this refers to an inward restraint of appetites and passions, resulting in spiritual mastery that submits consistently to the greater cause of God's will and not our own. This is so important. If you cannot control yourself, it could be an indication that you're not actually saved. If you have absolutely no strength or power over the flesh, then you need to talk to somebody about that. And learn. Ask the Lord to help you. Now that's quite a list. It's quite a list. That's all of them. I'm only 8 minutes over. And when we compare ourselves to that standard, it's really easy to get discouraged. But we should be able to say that we're growing, right? I hope that we are. Why? Not because we did this ourselves, but because the Holy Spirit has worked through his word in all of our hearts. You cannot expect you to increase in these fruits if you're not in the word. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has written a book, right? So that you can know him. And so that you can grow. But I just want to leave you with this, okay? What a precious gift this is. What a precious gift this is. That God would actually put his Spirit within us so that we could not be like that anymore, right? This is a gift. It's a precious gift. See, before God gave us the Spirit, all we knew was the flesh. That's all we had. And boy, that didn't get us anywhere good, did it? But now we have this to look forward to. Not just in heaven, but increasing degrees as we learn to walk in his Spirit. And that's what God commands us to be, right? He commands this of us. This is what God also declares us to be in Christ. You see, you may not be perfectly loving, joyful, peaceful, and all of those sorts of things. But when God looks at you in Christ, he sees you as that perfectly. That is what he has declared you to be in Christ. And it's important that we understand this, that the command of the gospel is not do these things and live. Okay? We studied the book of Galatians. That's what the Judaizers were saying. That's law. That's not the command of the gospel. No, the command of the gospel is this, and please hear me, Christian. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The command of the gospel is this: I have given you eternal life in Jesus. Now prove it. And walk by my Spirit. That's what the gospel demands of Christians. That's what the gospel demands of every person in here who says they are a Christian. God says, I've given you eternal life in Jesus Christ. You're trusting in my Son and his sacrifice for your righteousness. And I praise God for that, for all of you. And now God says to you, okay, now go prove it. Walk by my Spirit. You will not carry out the desires of our flesh. You see, God doesn't want us to be burdened by this demand. He wants us to recognize that this path, the path that the Spirit lays out for us, this is the only true path to freedom. And may we be, by God's grace, walk that path together as a church here at SNCCC. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Well, I just want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that everyone now gets to show patience, knowing that you've worked that in our heart through the Holy Spirit. And thank you, God, for your fruit. Oh, thank you for your Spirit who works this in us. Lord, if it were up to us, we'd be doomed. But Father, you've given us your Spirit to strive with us. And oh, God, I pray that people would be blessed and encouraged just knowing that you have secured them in Christ and now called them to a better way of life. Father, may we embrace that as Christians. May we embrace that as a church. So many of these things are relational and interpersonal. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that manifests the fruit of the Spirit towards our love and care for one another. I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.